So Lord, we come before you this morning, and we first want to thank you, God, for the privilege that it is to gather as your people. Lord, the privilege that we get to enjoy living where we do in this country, to freely gather without fear of repercussion, without fear of much persecution the way others around the world see it. Lord, we thank you for that. I pray that you would bless this time here that we have. As we're gathered here together as your church, I pray, Lord, that you would speak to us by your Spirit now. Give us understanding of your word, of what it means. Give us the wisdom to apply what we learn, that, Lord, we would see you for what we learn from your word. We would understand more about you from what we learn in your word, that we would walk according to what your word commands. Lord, do this work in us of growth, of sanctification, by your Spirit and to your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. So I don't know about you guys, but I really like a good, like, origin story kind of movie. Like, when two or three films in a series have already played out, and then the director's like, hey, you know what? I know we've done all this work to kind of build the character, but let's dial it back 30 years and tell you all about where they came from, and somehow it's going to make even more sense than it did before. It's like movie-making magic, and I don't know how they do it, but I'm a sucker for it. Like, I love good origin stories. The first one, when I think of an origin story, it's weird because there's a lot of different kinds of movies like that. And I'm sure all of you that agree with me, you're like, yeah, I love a good origin film. You're already thinking of like an example in your head. I promise the one I'm thinking of is probably not the one you're thinking of because it's so low on people's lists of origin movies. But I think of X-Men First Class, where we discover the origins of one Professor X and one Magneto. Both are mutants with very different upbringings, but we come to learn that before they were enemies, they actually were friends whose missions took them on completely different paths. Professor X goes on to form the X-Men, Magneto to form the Brotherhood of Mutants. I won't spoil the entirety of how it goes. If you're not familiar with X-Men, you're like, I've only heard of it, but like I've never seen the movies. I don't know like what you're talking about. I won't spoil it for you because the movie really is like incredible at how it builds things up. But what I will say is that the movie serves to explain Magneto, who has this desire for mutant supremacy. He feels mutants have been looked down upon, treated wrongly, and his desire is to kind of flip the table and say, you know what? We're on top now. And then you see Professor X, whose desire is simply for mutants to be accepted in society. He has no desire to annihilate human beings. He just wants a safe place for mutants to be mutants and not feel persecuted for it. And we see how their paths kind of diverge in this movie to where you get other movies like X-Men: The Last Stand and so on and so forth, where they're already enemies. And you're like, wait, how'd this even happen? First Class really puts the picture together. Origin stories like this are popular because they take already known characters who've already had a good deal of development and spend the entirety of their runtime just filling in blanks that maybe are like questions you wonder, like, wait a minute, why'd they do that in the second movie? Or, oh, hey, they didn't explain why he acted that way in the first movie. Origin films tend to fill in all those blanks and tie up all those loose ends of storylines, as well as helping us, the viewers, to understand the subjects better. Why I love a good origin story. And this morning, as we get started in the verse-by-verse study and exposition of the Gospel of Mark here in our To Serve Man series, we're going to see the backstory, the origin story, if you will, of the ministry of Jesus Christ. Now, again, if you were here last week, you'll remember that I mentioned the other three Gospels, Matthew, Luke, and John, are longer. They have more detail to share in this area. Mark, for example, says nothing about the birth story of Jesus. Matthew and Luke do. Matthew and Luke, in fact, say quite a bit about the birth story. Nor does Mark expand on the ministry of John the Baptist a whole lot like the Gospel of John does. No, Mark, like we saw last week, is big on action, big on the deeds of Jesus, and really likes to cut to the chase and get right to all that Jesus did with very little dialogue. And so in doing so, Mark gives us a very concise version of the events leading to Jesus' ministry on earth. But just because Mark gives a concise version of the lead up to Jesus' ministry does not mean Mark's account is unimportant. It doesn't mean it's even incomplete. We still get a lot to unpack from the 13 verses in which Mark very quickly builds up to Jesus beginning his ministry here on earth. So let's get to it then. In chapter 1, verse 1, we'll take it through verse 13. Mark writes, "The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. As it is written in the prophets, 'Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight.' John came baptizing in the wilderness and preaching a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. Then all the land of Judea and those from Jerusalem went out to him and were all baptized by him in the Jordan River, confessing their sins. Now John was clothed with camel's hair and with a leather belt around his waist, and he ate locusts and wild honey. And he preached, saying, 'There comes one after me who is mightier than I, whose sandal strap I am not worthy to stoop down and loose. I indeed baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit.' It came to pass in those days that Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. And immediately, coming up from the water, he saw the heavens parting and the Spirit descending upon him like a dove. Then a voice came from heaven, 'You are my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased.' Immediately the Spirit drove him into the wilderness, and he was there in the wilderness 40 days, tempted by Satan, and was with the wild beasts, and the angels ministered to him." We'll see in this book, like we talked about last week, Jesus as this figure of the servant king. Jesus coming to serve, to suffer in his service even, but also coming as king in the full authority of God in human flesh. Before we get to that, however, we find some events taking place to kind of serve as some build up to his ministry. And these things actually even shape his ministry. These events taking place, as we see from the other gospels, within the weeks to months before Jesus began calling disciples to himself. So, without any further delay, let's go ahead and look at three events before Jesus' ministry that would shape Jesus' ministry. And we have them on the screens if you're taking notes. Number one, Jesus was prophesied. The scriptures foretold Jesus' arrival as the Messiah, the deliverer of mankind from their sins, as early and as far back as Genesis 3:15. With more and more prophecies coming forth, particularly within about a 700-year period in the Old Testament before Jesus came. But the prophecy we will focus on in these verses from Mark are the ones that came soonest to the start of Jesus' ministry. Number two, Jesus is baptized. This is a very formative moment in the ministry of Jesus Christ because it's after this takes place that the Holy Spirit actually descends upon Jesus. And we find even God the Father speaking from heaven in a moment of what is known as a theophany, an appearance of God, to speak and to bless his Son. And we'll see the importance of that as we go on. And event number three, Jesus was tempted. The temptation of Jesus Christ is seen also in the Gospels of Matthew and Luke, and is seen as the final event Jesus endures before he begins his earthly ministry, before he selects any disciples for himself. He goes through this 40-day period in the wilderness of being tempted. Matthew's account gives the impression that the second that the temptation ended, Jesus returned to Galilee and ministry began. But firstly, we're going to see here, we're going to focus a little bit on this, that Jesus was prophesied, and this is something that took place before his ministry that would wind up shaping his ministry. Now, we're going to focus mainly in what Mark shares, which are a couple of Old Testament prophecies, and then the prophecies of John the Baptist, the cousin of Jesus. So if you didn't know that, John the Baptist and Jesus were cousins. And if you also didn't know this, John the Baptist and the guy who wrote the Gospel of John, not the same John. Those are different Johns. John, just like it is now, John's a pretty common name. So John the Baptist, John the Apostle, not the same John. So let's just put that out there, clear the air, don't get them confused. The first prophecies we're going to look at are ones that Mark quotes in verses 2 and 3. One prophecy from the Old Testament prophet Malachi, another from the prophet Isaiah. Looking at verses 1 through 3 again here, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, as it is written in the prophets, "Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you." The voice of one crying in the wilderness, "Prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight." Before we even get to any events in Jesus' earthly era here, we find centuries-old prophecies made about someone who would come before Jesus even did, about somebody known as his forerunner. Now, if you don't know what that means, a forerunner literally means one who runs ahead or one who goes before. Simply put, somebody who was going to begin a ministry before Jesus did, whose purpose was to tell everyone that Jesus was coming soon. That someone was John the Baptist, who by blood was the second cousin of Jesus. These prophecies of Malachi and Isaiah speak of John the Baptist, this messenger before God's face, this voice of one crying in the wilderness saying, "Prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight." He came to indeed prepare the way of the Lord, to prepare the world to receive him. And John the Baptist did it well. Now, Jesus, at the time John was speaking these things that we'll see in verses 4 through 8, at this time, Jesus was on the earth. It wasn't like Jesus just popped on the scene at 30 years old and said, "All right, let's do this." There's birth stories of Jesus for a reason. He was born on this earth. He grew on this earth. He was an adult on this earth for quite some time before he began ministering. He spent about 30 years, in fact, in total, 30 years on the earth before that time began. And during the last few months of those 30 years was when John the Baptist began his ministry to prepare the people for Jesus to come. And it's verses 4 through 8 that tell us of John the Baptist's ministry, of what he was up to, what was he doing, and what was he saying to prepare the world to receive the Messiah. Picking back up in verse 4, John came baptizing in the wilderness and preaching a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. Then all the land of Judea and those from Jerusalem went out to him and were all baptized by him in the Jordan River, confessing their sins. Now John was clothed with camel's hair and with a leather belt around his waist, and he ate locusts and wild honey. And he preached, saying, "There comes one after me who is mightier than I, whose sandal strap I am not worthy to stoop down and loose. I indeed baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit." These are the prophecies of Jesus that we get from John the Baptist here. His actions point to the work of Jesus Christ to come. Jesus would come to cleanse and forgive sins, to make a way for man and God to be reconciled. John baptized those who came to confess their sins, who came to seek repentance from their sin. He offered a way for sinners to demonstrate on the outside, in public, a repentance of sin. Jesus would come and have no place to call home throughout his earthly ministry. John clearly lived off the land. I mean, he was dressed in a camel's hide, living off of locusts and wild honey he found in the wilderness. Was not exactly the picture of somebody you would think was announcing the arrival of a king. And yet, it's exactly what he was doing. In John's gospel, in John's account of John the Baptist, we see some other details given, particularly in chapter 1. People would ask if John the Baptist was this Messiah. People would ask if John the Baptist was Elijah reincarnated. And it's important that we realize that was not the case. John the Baptist was nobody but John the Baptist. Before we even see John's own words in verses 7 to 8, we find that Mark says John the Baptist was baptizing people as they confessed their sins. It's a very deliberate wording there. It does not say John the Baptist forgave their sins. He didn't have that authority. That was Jesus. John the Baptist simply offered them a means to show their repentance as they confessed. But it was not John who came to forgive sin. That was Jesus. He did baptize those who confessed and gave them an opportunity to publicly step out in repentance. Those are the actions that point to what Jesus would come to do. Now let's look at John's words that point to what Jesus is going to come to do. Look at verse 7 first. And he preached, saying, "There comes one after me who is mightier than I, whose sandal strap I am not worthy to stoop down and loose." Talk about a compliment. John tells those who heard him preach here that the Messiah coming after him would be so much greater than him that John himself wouldn't even be worthy to take off his sandals for him. Like, for John to stoop down and loosen the sandals of Jesus would have been an overstep for him. Understand how heavy this is. It's not just John exaggerating and saying, "Hey, this guy is so great, I can't even touch his shoes." It's not just that. It's a metaphor that the Jews listening to John would have understood. You see, traditional Jewish teaching at this time held that a rabbi could pretty much demand anything from his disciples. You see, when rabbis took disciples under themselves, they did life together from that point forward. It wasn't just they showed up once a week for an hour or two, listened to the rabbi teach, and went home and lived their own lives. When a rabbi took disciples in this time, they were bound. Like, day in, day out, they did life together. And so it was common, if the rabbi had a need of some kind, to ask any of his disciples to help him. And so rabbis had almost clear unilateral authority to ask of whatever help they needed or wanted. The line was drawn, though, according to the Jewish Talmud, at loosening their sandals. For a rabbi to ask a disciple of theirs to stoop down and loosen their sandals was seen as too demeaning for a disciple to do, because it was viewed as the task of a slave. And so that was where the Talmud said, you know what? A rabbi can ask anything up to here. Don't ask them to take off your sandals. That's too far. So it was deemed too low for a disciple to do. And yet John says, hey, this lowly thing that the Talmud says, I can't even ask my disciples to do for me, I'm not worthy to do it for the one who is to come. It's not too demeaning for me to do it for him. It's above me to do it for him. That's a pretty big deal. That even this demeaning task that Jewish law would not allow a rabbi to ask of his disciples is something John views himself as unworthy to do for this Messiah. Then in verse 8, he follows up with another example of Jesus' greatness far exceeding his own. He says, "I indeed baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit." John baptized those who came to him in the Jordan River, this outward washing to symbolize the inward cleansing and forgiveness of confessed sin. Now, the Jordan River was not exactly a river where you'd be like, oh man, I totally want to swim in that water. Like, if you've ever seen like a muddy river before, maybe you haven't seen a muddy river, but like you had a puddle form in your front yard once. And this is the desert, so we know how nasty that gets quickly. The Jordan River was kind of gross. It was the kind of river you'd look at and be like, I don't care how bad I smell, I'm going to wait. That's not going to help. So bad was it that some rabbis actually disallowed people from getting baptized in that river because they viewed it as too dirty. But John's out there realizing, hey, the water's not the point. The washing, the outside ceremonial washing to symbolize this inward cleansing, that's the point. He's out there symbolizing this, baptizing outwardly to illustrate what's going on inwardly. But Jesus would come and baptize with the Holy Spirit, not even with water. He took it a step further. And this is a prophecy John the Baptist makes that will be fulfilled in Acts chapter 2. After Jesus ascends into heaven, He sends his Holy Spirit to fill all of those whose faith was in him. It's an event known in Scripture as the Day of Pentecost, when the Spirit filled every member of the church to lead them in their ministry and to lead them in their serving. This baptizing of the Holy Spirit still takes place at the moment of salvation for all who come to Jesus even now. It's not a repetitive process. God never leaves nor forsakes us. So when he fills us with his Spirit, when we are baptized in his Spirit, he stays there. But with every person who comes to be saved, to be forgiven of their sin, to walk in repentance, this prophecy of John the Baptist's here is one that continues to be fulfilled with every single individual who calls on the name of the Lord to be saved. These things took place ahead of Jesus' ministry, that the stage would be set for his ministry to begin. There was an expectation of this Messiah to come. The other Gospels tell us that this expectation amongst the Jews might have been a little off base, though. You see, the Jews, many of them at least, expected this Messiah, that word that comes from the Hebrew to mean deliverer. They believed this Messiah, this deliverer, was going to come to deliver them out of the hand of the Roman government and back into their own place to set up their own kingdom in the promised land. But the truth is that this Messiah, this deliverer, certainly came to deliver in a far greater way, to deliver all of mankind from their sin. If they would confess it as sin, confess themselves as the sinner, and seek his forgiveness and his help to turn away from it. He came truly as, in the words of John the Baptist in John 1:30, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. That was his mission. And these prophecies were given to set the stage for his arrival. And Jesus fulfilled every single one of those prophecies made. Not only the ones listed here in the first chapter of Mark, but every prophecy made of him throughout Scripture he fulfilled. There are hundreds of them. The odds of Jesus fulfilling even 10 of them, down to the last detail, are millions to one. And yet he fulfilled every single one of those several hundreds of prophecies. Only as the Messiah, as God in human flesh, can do. Jesus' fulfillment of the things prophesied about him served to prove his authority as king and to set the stage for the ministry of the servant king, Jesus. Yet what we also find is that this King of Kings coming in human flesh included him coming to relate to the human experience. I've said it several times before, when Jesus came to the earth, he didn't come with blinding light about him and a neon sign above him saying, hey, look at this guy, he's the Son of God. No, he came as a man in plain appearance to relate to the human experience, and that's where we get to the second event before Jesus' ministry that shaped Jesus' ministry, and that is that Jesus is baptized. Look at verses 9 through 11. It came to pass in those days that Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. And immediately coming up from the water, he saw the heavens parting and the Spirit descending upon him like a dove. Then a voice came from heaven, "You are my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." This is an event that marvels a lot of people, and yet also confuses a lot of people. Jesus being baptized. If you know what baptism is about, this might actually kind of mess with you a little bit. Because just a few verses before this, why did we see John the Baptist was baptizing people? They were coming to him to confess their sins. And baptism demonstrated repentance. So if Jesus truly is God in human flesh, perfect and sinless, what need did he have to be baptized? Well, there's a few reasons he did it. Did he need to be baptized? No. There was no sin to remiss of him. But firstly, Jesus' baptism symbolizes his solidarity with man. As a man. Jesus coming as fully God and fully man meant that he did a lot of things that are a part of the experience of a man on this earth, baptism being one of them. Second, Jesus' baptism confirmed the validity and the authority that John had as the forerunner to the Messiah. The ministry had of baptizing those who came to him and reaffirmed his status as the one sent to make clear the way for Jesus. And thirdly, and this is only indicated after the baptism takes place, it was clearly a step of obedience commanded by God the Father. Yes, Jesus had no sin to forgive or be cleansed of, but that didn't mean it was not a command of the Father for him to do this. It was still an important event that would shape Jesus' ministry because it symbolized a humble submission to and obedience of God the Father, a humble submission to living life in human flesh. Look at what happens when Jesus is baptized. According to verses 10 and 11, the heavens parted, or as the Greek would put it, tore open. The Spirit descends upon Jesus like a dove. Luke 3:22 tells us that the Spirit came down in bodily form like a dove. So this wasn't just like this metaphorical, like peaceful dove-like feeling. This was, no, here comes the Spirit in the form of a dove upon Jesus. A tangible physical experience Jesus had upon being baptized. And then the voice of God the Father booms from heaven, saying, "You are my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." The will of God the Father was for Christ the Son to be baptized. And that's good enough reasoning for me as to why it happened. Upon being baptized, the sonship of Jesus Christ is declared from heaven. Not that he wasn't already the Son of God. He always has been. But this was declared from heaven, audibly heard on earth, as a witness and a declaration of what Jesus came to do and of who Jesus is and the fact that he pleased the Father in doing so. This tells us all about Jesus' ministry going forward. This one instance, this baptism of Jesus, something that probably took no longer than a few seconds or even minutes to do, points to all that would happen in the ministry of Christ on this earth. Going forward, his ministry would be all about glorifying and submitting to the Father in everything he did. Going forward, his ministry would be all about relating to sinful man that they might see their need to repent of their sins and believe in the gospel as they saw such commands lived out in perfection. Even in the Father's declaration to Jesus, one sentence, "You are my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." There are references there to other parts of Scripture that highlight and foretell of Jesus' ministry going forward. Every part of that sentence is a fragment pulled from Scripture that spoke of what Jesus would come to do. "You are my Son," a reference to Psalm 2, a psalm promising that God would protect the entire line of David for Jesus' sake, because he would come from it. "Beloved Son," referring to Genesis 22 and how God refers to Isaac, the son of Abraham, the promised son whom Abraham loved dearly, that God called him to sacrifice as a test of his faith. "In whom I am well pleased," referring to Isaiah 42, where the servant of the Lord is presented as God's chosen, the Messiah, referring to Jesus. This very declaration of God the Father, "You are my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased," is this declaration telling us Jesus truly is the Son of God, the chosen one, descended from David and come down from heaven to earth for the purpose of sacrifice. Not just in the sense of coming not to be served, but to serve, but sacrifice all the way up to the point of giving his life as a ransom for many. Bearing the sins of the world, reconciling God and man, and glorifying the Father in doing so. We're going to see this play out in everything that Jesus does, all the way up to the greatest demonstration of glorifying and submitting to the Father, coupled with relating to sinful man when he goes to the cross to die the deserved death of a sinner. Every punch thrown at him, every whipping that lashed his flesh, every mocking word he took with no retaliation, he took to glorify the Father and show mankind the way. That is how the baptism of Jesus helped to shape the ministry of Jesus. And the realm of relating to sinful man, we find that even magnified, zoomed in on even further with the third event before Jesus' ministry that shaped Jesus' ministry, and that was that Jesus was tempted. Immediately after this magnificent moment where the Father declares from heaven that he is pleased in his Son, immediately after the Spirit descends upon Jesus, the first thing the Spirit does is drive him into the wilderness. Kind of a hard transition, don't you think? Spirit descends on him like a dove. Doves are peaceful, calm, serene. And the Spirit says, let's go to the wilderness for 40 days of temptation at the hands of Satan. Kind of rough and tumble. Immediately, we see in verse 12, the Spirit drove him into the wilderness, and he was there in the wilderness 40 days, tempted by Satan, and was with the wild beasts, and the angels ministered to him. Again, more evidence here in verses 12 and 13 that Mark is a very direct, to-the-point type, because he condenses the story of Jesus' temptation to two verses. Matthew's telling of the temptation goes 11 verses. Luke's telling of the temptation goes 13. Mark gives two. Those other accounts tell us that Satan himself took 40 days to tempt Jesus, tempting him to use his power and authority to turn stones to bread so that he could eat, as Jesus had fasted those 40 days in the wilderness. Tempting him to throw himself off the top of the temple in Jerusalem to test the angel's ability to minister to him and protect him. Tempting him to fall down and worship Satan with the false promise of being given the world for doing so. Mark does include a detail, though, for only giving two verses on the temptation. He does actually give a detail nowhere else in Scripture to be found about this event. That he was with the wild beasts. There's nothing about wild beasts in Matthew or in Luke. But here in Mark, we see a note of that. And in the original Greek writing, the emphasis in this phrase was on the word with. Now, you would think it would be on the word wild. Like, yeah, he's in the wilderness. Can't say wilderness without wild. So were these beasts pretty, like, untamed and out of control? That's not even where the emphasis was. It's kind of assumed. But the emphasis being on with would tell us that Jesus was at peace with these wild beasts. Yes, they were there. Yet Jesus still had control. They were with him. They were not overpowering him. There's an authority there. There's a peace there. Jesus demonstrated his authority as God in the wilderness. Not only by being at peace with these wild beasts, but defeating the beast himself. His authority as God in not only resisting Satan's temptations, but defeating him and forcing him to depart. It's after this that angels come to minister to him. Interesting that that's put there. It's also mentioned in Matthew and in Luke. But when you really think about it, it's after the 40 days of temptation are through that the angels come to minister and attend to Jesus' needs. Not when Satan said, hey, throw yourself off the top of the temple and then the angels will come help you. Not for giving in to temptation, but for resisting it. Not for failing, but for enduring. That's when the angels came to minister to Jesus. Satan tried to convince Jesus his angels would be there to catch him if he jumped, if he gave in to sin. In reality, his angels came to minister to him after the temptations had come and gone, after he resisted them and overcame them. Satan tried to tempt Jesus to turn those stones to bread while Jesus was at a very physically weak point. This sets the stage for Jesus' ministry because we find Jesus' authority over the flesh as he resisted temptations of his flesh. He fasted 40 days without food or water in the wilderness. That'll bring your physical state to a level of weakness we can't even dare to think about. You ever gone one day without food or water? Not even food and water, but food or water. You don't even have to pick them both. One day without either of them, it messes with your mind. hardcore. Your mind gets weird when you deprive it of nutrients. So what do we expect to happen? Our mind starts kind of going with some off-the-wall thoughts, and we're so tired and weak, we're just kind of letting them go. Jesus went 40 days with no food or water. I can't even fathom how physically weak that made his human body. And yet his power as God is magnified there, being at a physically weak point in his flesh, because he demonstrates God's strength over the flesh. He's at the weakest physical point. Satan tells him, hey, you've been out without food for 40 days? Dude, you got to have something. That's not right. See those stones over there? Hey, you can make them bread, like fresh bread, warm out of the oven. Doesn't that sound nice, Jesus? Come on, you deserve it. And yet, Jesus resists. 40 days without food? If most of us are being honest with ourselves, if the devil told us, hey, you've been starving for 40 days, go get some bread, we'd be like, okay, sounds great. Make mine sourdough. Not Jesus. Demonstrating authority and power and kingship over the flesh and over every attempt of the enemy to tempt it. Overcoming the temptations of the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. This tells us of Jesus' ministry before it even begins. He endures human experiences to prove he is greater than them, to prove he can conquer every human experience, going through it as a man and conquering it as God. And yet, because the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, he still entered into those human experiences for the purpose of both demonstrating his humanity and demonstrating his deity as God. Enduring experience as a man, but overcoming them as God. As the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, we went over this verse a couple times last week, Mark 10:45, kind of seen as the backbone or the mission statement of the entire gospel. The Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, the verse goes on, and to give his life a ransom for many. The prophecies of Jesus would point to that as well, to his manner of death. One in particular sticking out is Psalm 22, verses 16 and 17, speaking of him being nailed to a tree, being able to count his bones. It's a prophecy made hundreds of years before crucifixion was even invented. It wasn't even a manner of death. The people reading those Psalms ahead of the Roman Empire would have thought, what are they talking about? Jesus fulfilled that prophecy when that manner of death was not even conceived. But when Jesus gave his life a ransom for many, he fulfilled it. The baptism of Jesus would prepare him for his manner of death. Just as he didn't need baptism for the sake of repentance of sin, he didn't need crucifixion as punishment for sin. We're talking about a perfect sinless man here, God in human flesh. In neither of those cases did Jesus have any sin to bring to the table. He was perfect. And yet his crucifixion shows he was willing and submissive to endure the lowest of the human experience, death, and the suffering of it at that. Again, to demonstrate his strength and his power over, because not only did Jesus die, he resurrected. And he defeated it as the temptation of Jesus prepared him to do. It's from this where we can see where Jesus' ministry would go and what he would do. It's from this that we can see Jesus as Savior and as Lord, and that we can see our need for him, because we can look at those human experiences, and if we're honest with ourselves, we can deduce pretty quickly. We'd fall on our faces pretty fast. I mean, 40 days without food, I already went over that one. 40 days without food, and Satan tells us, hey, get yourself some bread. Sign me up. In our flesh, we totally would. Crucifixion? We deserve it. every single one of us because we're sinners by nature. But Jesus took it. He who did not deserve it, took it, took our sin, took our shame, bore it on himself because he came to be sacrificed. He came as that beloved son that God offered up. Where Abraham offered Isaac up and did not have to follow through because God delivered him, God delivered his own son up to be put to death, to endure the experience of death and then conquer it, to rise from the grave and defeat it. This origin story we encounter here should only point us more and more to see the reality of our need for him. To see the reality that we can't really get much of anywhere for anything without him. We need Jesus, and this only proves it. I pray we wouldn't lose sight of that. And Father, I pray genuinely, Lord, that we would not lose sight of that. That we would see our need for you. Even as those who've come to you and have found salvation from sin. Who you lead by your Spirit and have baptized in your Spirit. Those of us who know you and love you and follow you, we still need you daily. Because even though we're saved from the ultimate punishment and curse of sin and death, Lord, we do still sin. We do still struggle with it. We still battle it in our flesh. Help us to see that through these events that would go on to shape your earthly ministry, Jesus, that we still need you. That through the prophecies made of you, we would see your power on display. And yet we would also see your servanthood on display. That just as Isaiah prophesied in chapter 9, you would come as the King of Kings. Isaiah prophesied in chapter 42 that you would come as the servant of the Lord. Our servant king. I pray that we would realize that your baptism, Jesus, points to our need for you. You were baptized to identify with man because the Father commanded it of you. We are baptized because it's commanded of us to demonstrate outwardly that we have been redeemed and cleansed of sin. And help us to realize that your temptation points us to how much we need you, because in your temptation, we find you overcame it. You resisted. You conquered Satan in it. Help us to realize that for when we are tempted to sin, that we can conquer it by your strength, not our own. That we can't depend on our physicality, our own human flesh, to muster up enough willpower to beat temptation, but we need you by the power of the Spirit you've baptized us with to overcome it. Lord, grow us to see that you came not to be served, but to serve and to give your life a ransom for many. Thank you for giving your life for us. For dying and resurrecting for us. Help us to grow in our understanding of just how incredible that is. To grow in gratitude for you doing so. To be grateful, Lord, that you did indeed come not to be served, but to serve, and to give your life a ransom for many. Help us to apply these things that we've learned, to live them out, to grow in our love for you and our commitment to you. In Jesus' name, amen.